Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So this has a lot to do with the various trials that we go through in our lives. You know, it's not just us weans in the church that go through trials. People every place go through trials. But the difference is they typically don't know how to handle those things, and you've got to feel kind of sorry for people that go through some really rough spots in life and just don't have what they have need of to be able to soothe the stormy water. And I want to look at this event from the perspective of the disciples as they attempted to carry out a task assigned to them by their Savior, Jesus. Matthew 14, 15, this precedes this, of course. Matthew 14, 15 says it was evening, and the book of Mark says when the day was now far spent. So Jesus had spent the day teaching. In fact, it says they went to a desert place. They went by ship, so apparently the water was next to a very dry place, and they were going there to get some rest. But the multitudes of people beat them to it, and they got there, and the Bible says that Jesus had compassion on them. So then he started teaching them. He spent the majority of the day teaching people that weren't even really supposed to be there. They were going to go there for rest. But so instead of sending the people away to try to find food late in the day, Jesus performed a miracle. He fed 5,000 men. The Bible says, not counting women and children. Now, if you think about it, it's late in the day when he sent the disciples into a ship. Now, I don't know what a ship is. I tried to research it a little bit, but I'm not sure. But obviously, it was a larger boat. It had to carry at least 12 people and whatever their equipment was, and it probably had more than one set of oars. I would presume that anyway. All this obviously took time. And you think about the degree of labor in feeding that said 5,000 men, not counting women and children. There was probably between 12 and 20,000 people there. And it says he had them sit down in 50s and 100s. So he had to organize this whole thing, spent the whole whatever time it took to miraculously feed this group of people from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so it was already late in the day when they got started out on the lake. Matthew 14, 22 says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." The word constrained means that Jesus more or less ordered them to get into the ship and go to the other side of the lake. And again, it was very late in the day. And of course, they've been busy the whole day, so they were pretty tired. The Sea of Galilee is also called Lake Tiberias or Lake Gennesaret in the Gospels. All these names refer to the same large body of water in northern Israel. It's about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's about half the size of Lake Winnebago, roughly. Scripture makes no mention of threatening weather, and Jesus' instruction is simple. He says, get in the boat, row 8 miles, I'm going to meet you on the other side. It's like there was no question about how he was going to get there. Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. So it's dark out. It's very dark. A wind has come up. The wind's blowing with a ferocity, and it's against them. Mark says, Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. Possibly, but the scripture really doesn't say, that the boat could even be getting swamped. In any case, it's being significantly tossed around in the tempest and the waves. The wind and the waves were against them. That's typical of a trial that we undoubtedly happen upon. Each one of us gets to participate in some kind of trial. It's always against us. So in the dark of the night and in these conditions, there's very little in the way of landmarks to orient yourself to where they are on the lake. So you got to think, if you're out on the lake in Madison, there's lights all over the place. And you can tell where you are just by your knowledge of the area. And I don't know what was on the other side of the lake. And they were going to Bethsaida, and I don't know if they had any kind of night lighting. I just don't know that. But there was not much in the way of ability to orient themselves. So they're out there in the middle of the lake, and they really don't know where they are. All they know is that they're out in the middle of a big, bad storm. Typically, what happens when a stiff wind comes up out on a lake like that, it has a tendency to blow your boat off course. So it's doubly hard to keep it on course, trying to figure out where you are, plus just manage being there in those waves in the dark and trying to have stability, which again is very typical of any kind of a trial that comes our way. So like a rough water situation described in Scripture, they're always against us, and the winds of a trial are always contrary to us. We never ask for trials, they just happen. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:11 said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. So it isn't even necessarily that any one of us or the disciples had done anything wrong or deserved a trial. They just plain happened. When trials do come our way, like the rough water situation described in Scripture, again, they're always against us. Now, the Sea of Galilee is notorious for sudden and violent storms, which can produce waves up to 10 feet in height. And this phenomena can be attributed to the lake's geographical location and topography. It's surrounded by steep hills and valleys, and the lake is especially susceptible to strong winds that funnel through those valleys, creating large and powerful waves. And this thing that I saw on the internet said it's also got a lot to do with the difference between the temperature of the water and the temperature in the air. That causes a thermal condition, which causes more problems on this particular lake. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, in the Roman world, it was each night was divided up into four watches, and the fourth watch was from 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. So here they are. They spent the whole day in this desert place helping Jesus feed this multitude of people, and he sends them out on the lake. They run into this turmoil out there. So they're someplace in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, more than likely very exhausted. Fatigue makes any task harder and usually robs people of courage. Daniel 7:25 says that it's talking about the devil or the period of the Antichrist. It says that the devil's going to speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And the devil knows there's strategic value in attacking people when they're worn out and run down. So the more turmoil you experience, the turmoil is magnified by the degree of how tired you are to handle it. I know that when I'm tired, it's like, look out. Don't bring a trial my way. The condition disciples find themselves in is not their fault in the sense that they made some kind of mistake. They're here because Jesus explicitly ordered them to take the boat across the lake. Now, and I'm gonna ad lib, but and you'll pardon me for putting it this way, I think it was a setup. In God's economies, nothing is wasted. And I think the Lord purposely did this to prove a point to these fellows. Verse 25, I already read that, but in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking in the sea. Suddenly Jesus approaches the disciples in the boat on foot. And he's walking on top of the water. John's telling of this moment in time includes the detail that the disciples had rowed 3 to 4 miles by this point. Now, that's a long ways when you're bucking the wind and waves and you don't know where you are exactly and the wind keeps pushing you off course. And so when Jesus shows up, it's not an illusion or some easy trick, but Jesus is walking on the water, standing on top of a liquid surface, and he's done this. He's walked for miles on this liquid surface. Matthew 14:26, it says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. Now, one definition of the word troubled is to strike one's spirit with fear and dread. You ever been so scared that your hair stood up on end? You could laugh, but it's a real phenomenon. I know I've been there. I wish I had time to tell you one story. Anyway, that's a long ways from shore. He was 3 or 4 miles out there, or they were, when he showed up by the boat. So it says that they were troubled. They were filled with fear and dread. It's easy to see why they were frightened. Nobody had ever walked on water before. In their minds, what else could this be but some kind of a spirit? And they had there was nothing they could relate to. What are they going to think? What are they supposed to think? Nobody had ever done this thing before. It's a unique situation. So whatever the kind of nature or of a trial that you're or we experience, it's perfectly natural to have an emotional response of some kind. God doesn't have a problem with us when we express emotion. In fact, he gave us our emotional faculties. He is an emotional God. And this entire episode reveals several different emotional responses. There's fear, there's terror, desperation, relief, amaze, wonder. You could probably name some other ones. So emotion, it's not wrong to have an emotional response to a trial. It's when the emotion overwhelms you and gets you, it causes you more distress. This story in Matthew 14 is an illustration about losing focus on what is secure in our lives and focusing instead on a distraction. Every trial we encounter is a distraction. If you think about it, it's a distraction of one degree or another. It's easy to relate to the predicament the disciples were in. It's dark, they're probably wet, they're exhausted. They had no reason to hope for assistance. They're out there all by their lonesome. All people with good sense were safely locked away in their homes, sleeping. And who'd be nuts enough to be out in the middle of a lake in those kind of conditions anyway? So this is a very emotional experience. So being distracted is a common circumstance that most of us can relate to in one way or another. The disciples were surrounded by and focused on what they perceived was a threat to their lives. They were actually in fear of their lives. Nothing in this illustration is a reflection of what normal should be. It's a scary situation. There's no place to find security from what's happening to them. They just can't relate to anything. It's not a normal thing. They have no way to orient themselves. And to top it off, this apparition appears, and it's a totally distracting event. And we can understand why they'd be scared witless. It would you'd be petrified. How else could you handle it? Matthew 14:27, Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It's me. Be not afraid. Hey, guys, why are you so afraid? It's me, Jesus. Oh, yeah, I'm comforted in that. like right now, no. But soon, I'm sure that they were. Peter, in verse 29, Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. So Peter, impulsive Peter, says, okay, then, I can hardly believe this. But if it's really you, call me to come and walk on the water too. In verse 29, Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So for the moment, Peter focuses on the right thing, but then it's back to distraction. Verse 30 says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. So Peter was okay until he began to focus on the chaos and to be distracted. When he lost his focus, he began to sink. I know it's not always easy, but if we have the right understanding of who he is, we'll always try to refocus on the only secure foundation we have, which is Jesus. If you have the right comprehension of who your God is, we just sung songs about the miraculous nature of our God. You are great. You are greatly to be praised. You know, there's nothing he can't do. But in their circumstance, it's like there's nothing normal about this. I can't relate to this kind of thing that's happening, is basically what's going on. This my own experience in this kind of a thing is not anywhere near this caliber of what was taking place here. But I used to, we have a 17-foot canoe, and we used to take the thing out in the roughest water we could find and tip it over and in deep water, and they'll float because they have flotation. So the canoe's full of water. You crawl back in over the fore or aft bow or stern. You crawl over the end of it and get back in the boat and start flipping water out with your hands. I used to stand on the canoe. We'd take it out in the middle of the lake and jump around on it and purposely get familiar with it in a situation that wouldn't normally be what you do in a canoe. Later on, I worked for the Wisconsin Department of Natural Resources and Fish Management, and we would go out at night on some of these lakes in a shocker boat to survey some lakes. I was out on Lake Geneva one night, and I'm telling you, it was rough, and the waves were big. But the advantage we had is the thing had a huge generator in the middle of the boat, plus a great big engine on the back of it. There was the bow had railings around it, so you could lean over and you handle the nets and scoop fish when the electrodes would shock them. But it's nothing compared to this. But even so, your orientation is messed up in the middle of the night like that. And you can't always see what's going on around you because it's still dark, even though there's light in front of you. But so I said it's nothing like these guys' experience, but I know what it's like to be in rough water in a boat, but not to this degree, probably. Now, it's time out for a principle. When we change our focus from Jesus to the distracting circumstances in our lives, we'll start to sink. It happens every time. Matthew 6, 22 through 24, Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single," or he's talking about focus, "thy whole body shall be full of light." If you're focused on the right thing, your entire being is oriented to the light that God provides. "If thine eye be evil," or not focused, it's divided, a division. "If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" When you're disoriented and you think you have light, but it's not, and in this case it's talking about light from our Savior, if those people who think they have the light that God's trying to shine in their lives, he said, if it's not the right kind of light, if your focus is not on the right thing and oriented according to the principles of Bible salvation, what you have is light that's not light. It's you perceive it as light, but it's darkness. And he says, how great is that darkness? He said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, he's talking about money, but substitute the word distraction. You cannot serve God and distraction. If you serve the distraction, you have divided vision. Your focus is in the wrong place, and you're going to start to sink like Peter. So if your focus is on the distraction or storm, it forces us to lose our orientation when we get our eyes off Jesus and onto something else. The whole point is to focus on Jesus and what he can do. The song said he does miracles. He does them so great. And he will do miracles if we will get out of his way, if we'll focus on him. Matthew 14, 31 through 33. So Peter's sinking, starting to sink. He says, save me, I'm sinking. It says, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming into the ship, the wind ceased. So apparently they weren't very far from the ship. Peter got out of the ship, started walking toward Jesus, got his eyes on the problem and off of Jesus. He starts to sink. Jesus is close enough by him to reach out and grab his hand and took him into the boat. And it says, when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Our God always has the solution if we will trust him, lean on him. Then they were then in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. When Jesus showed up in this situation, he brought peace and calm to their situation, which is what he does. Some distractions are so powerful that it takes a while to reorient away from what's causing the distress in our lives and refocus on the solution to the problem. But it can be done, and that's what we should do. But Jesus obviously spoke to the situation. The scripture doesn't record that. But even then, it wasn't until he came into the boat, into their circumstance, into the middle of their place of haven, that they were able to refocus and get their eyes off the distraction and to trust in Jesus, who was able to bring them the answer to their problem. So even then, they were amazed that he could do what he did. So the question is, where was their faith? Anyway, did they have any kind of faith? Before this, in Matthew 8, it also records a previous storm they'd been in where he also calmed the situation by speaking to it. So you'd think they'd learn. But I know the nature of some turmoil and distractions that come into our lives kind of prevent that from happening sometimes, because sometimes we're very short-sighted. We don't remember what he did for us in the past. We're only concerned with right now. So when he got into the boat, they were able to refocus on him. So also, plus the fact that just that day they had been partakers of him when he possibly fed up to 20,000 people with a miracle. They saw that there was only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So he says, He said, you have little faith. What's the problem here? Why are you losing your focus on what the issues are? Because they had experienced that just that day. Plus, in their memories, they had to remember that they had the same kind of circumstance of I don't know how long before that, when it was in Matthew, the 8th chapter. So obviously they were still trying to keep him in their box, is what the problem was. They were trying to keep him in their context of how they thought he should act. And we do that too. And of what the reality should be. And nobody walks on water. What are you doing out here? It's be of good cheer. It's me. If it's really you, you know, If it's really you, bid me come. Okay, come. Walks on the water. Whoa, where am I? So you can see what's going on in their minds or spirits. But they had a specific context of how they thought he should act and of what the reality should be. So how long do we have to be in God's kingdom before we allow him to be the default position that we go to when we have a problem? Some of us come unglued. And I know the nature of some problems are very severe and very scary and even hard to deal with. It's just, and we recently, my family just experienced that. But you have this default position. If you know who your God is, if you know who your Savior is, if you know he has a miraculous capacity that is largely unexplored in our lives, you know that you can go to him right now and call on his name. And he'll speak to the situation. Now, Mark adds this detail to the story. Mark 6:52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. There's a problem there. Sometimes it's easy to become complacent or hard-hearted when we allow the miraculous to become commonplace in our relationship with our Savior. We cannot afford to do that. We have to learn how to trust Jesus immediately. Go there right now. Don't wait. Go to Jesus now at the beginning of the problem. Not wait until you're lost in the woods someplace. Jesus was not about to allow them to keep him in their context. I said this was a setup. He won't let us keep him in the box we build for him either. He forced the disciples to let him be who he was, their God, and not the one they had predetermined in their minds that he should be. God will not allow us to determine his limitations. He's got his own, he limits himself. We don't impose our limitations on him. We can. Luke 18, the second part of it, it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith or shall he find faith on the earth? Is he going to find it in me? Is he going to find it in you? Are we going to keep him in our box, in our context of how things should be? You got to keep in mind Roy Grant's vision of us, of the scary things that he saw in his vision regarding Calvary Gospel Church. But God's not going to allow us to determine his limitations. We can limit him. Psalm 78:41 says, yea, they turned back and they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. While God won't allow us to keep him in a box, we can limit his ability to do the miraculous in our lives through unbelief. That was Old Testament Israel's problem. They had unbelief in their spirits. They just came through the parting of the waters, you know, and saw the Egyptian army get drowned at their heels. They had witnessed this take place not very long before, but they tried to put God in a box. Now, part of the irony of all this story is that at least four of these disciples were professional fishermen. No doubt they'd been in their share of rough water and stormy and windy conditions. Peter, for one, obviously knew how to swim. But even in the presence of Jesus, Peter lost his focus on Jesus and focused on the distraction, and it was then the panic set in. You can avoid panic in your life if you put your faith in the right place. He was afraid he was going to drown because he had his eyes on the problem, not on the Savior. In God's economy, nothing is ever wasted. The principle in all this is simple. Stay focused on Jesus, not on the problem you find yourself in. Quit trying to put him in a box or into the parameters of your mind's own making. We gotta believe what the Word of God says. When, not if, you find yourself in the middle of a stormy trial, look to Jesus. Try to stay focused on him. Let him bring peace and calm into the chaos. Ask him to speak to the tumult in your life. Now, in a literal sense, how do we stay focused on God? You can't physically see him with your natural eye. It has to be with the spiritual eye. Staying focused on Jesus is the result of digging into the Word of God regularly, sustaining a constant prayer life, focusing on Jesus as the solution, and developing a trust-based relationship with the one who can do what's needed to solve the issue. in his own time frame is the kicker. Daniel, you know what I'm talking about. Brother Capaccio, more or less, been in trial for years and years and years. And I don't think that's a lack of, or a because he has a lack of faith in his God. It's just that sometimes trials just go on. How do we stay focused on Jesus? How do we develop faith and trust in our God? None of us have physically seen him, but we see him through his word. Jesus is the word of God, John 1 and 1. And in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The only way any of us can see or focus on him is when we have anything is when we have light. If we flip the lights out in this place and all through the building, it's dark outside, it's going to be dark in here. You can't see. You need light to see. The only way I know to see Jesus is through his word. The only way any of us can have any faith in him is through his word. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Even when it's spoken out of your own mouth. Go to prayer and develop your relationship with God through his word. You can trust him. You can see what he did in other situations. You can see what he can do for you. The disciples were in a familiar environment, the sea. They were all nearby the sea there. They ate fish as a regular thing. Their context was not familiar. Normally, they would not have put themselves in a place where a pending storm would have caught them off guard. They got where they were by the direct order of their Lord. God is never distracted, ever. He knows all things. He knows what he's doing, even though we don't know what he's doing. We need to develop the sense that he knows how he wants us to fit into the equation. Because he does. You hear all the time across this pulpit that God's got a purpose for you in this church and in the kingdom of God. You don't have to know what it is all the time. He'll show it to you when the time is appropriate. But he knows where we are. He knows how to make the circumstances of life work on our behalf and to glorify his name. The church exists to glorify God. That's who we are. Even if it means you lose your life in the process. Where are we going next, folks? I'm going up. I'm not staying here. My Bible says my body gets joined to my soul at the catching away of the church. All of life's storms happen to us without our consent. As much as we think we can control what happens to us, we are not in control. We're not in control of anything that life brings our way. You have zero control over what happened yesterday and nothing you can do about tomorrow. Blake George just found out, didn't he? Your dad just found out what that means. He had a semi almost kill him. Thank God he's alive and he's apparently he's progressing. I haven't heard lately, but you can't control that. You can't control what's going to happen to you. You can't control what happened to you. The comfort in all of it is that through trials, God promises to develop us in us something that he obviously sees missing. That's part of the reason for trials sometimes. He's trying to perfect us. And we can the only thing we can control is how we react or respond to what happens to us. If your default position is Jesus Christ, that's the kind of thing he's looking for. It's human nature to allow our relationship with God to become ritualistic. We're able to do what we do without really thinking about it. How many times you come here and go through the motions? Wednesdays are typically, people are tired. I understand that. I haven't heard one amen yet, I don't think. I got hearing aids, but maybe they're off. I'm sure you've been yipping it up out there. But even apostolic people tend to keep God in a box of sorts. There you go. Hey, they're working, dear. God has a way of moving us from the familiar to the unfamiliar, where we are forced to depend on him for the solution to our issues. Where we are forced to look to Jesus to bring peace and stability to our circumstance. Instead of losing control of our emotions, why not just trust that he knows exactly what he's doing? And he knows exactly what we need and knows the end from the beginning, like the Word of God says. Instead of going to pieces, why not give him thanks? Why not ask God to show you what he wants us to learn and then give thanks in the puzzle? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That was spoken almost 2,000 years ago, but it's today's news. Paul said in Colossians 2:10, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. It's through the knowledge of God. It's through this book and what's in between these covers that matters to our relationship with God. We learn about God in this book. You have to put it into practice at some point in time. You have to put legs on your prayers. You can't just pray a prayer and then walk away and not expect an answer. God answers prayer. So we're complete in him, and we have everything we need in him as long as we stay in him, in right relationship with God, and in a trust relationship with him. Peter says that God has totally equipped us to handle life based upon our knowledge of God. All of us get caught off guard by trials. Nobody can anticipate the one's going to hit next. That's okay as long as we don't allow the trial to take us out. Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. Doesn't mean they're all good. It means they all work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. I want to be the called. In God's economy, everything has a purpose. Proverbs 24:10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. You know, he's still not willing that any should perish. And God doesn't intend that anybody should fall away. Unfortunately, sometimes because we put our faith in the wrong things, you read Matthew, the 7th chapter. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. He's not trying, he doesn't want to take anybody out. We fall away because we fail, not because he fails. As apostolic people, we need to know that God is working on our behalf when a difficult circumstance comes along. He doesn't want us to lose out. The reason he gave us his word is so we could work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to work out our own salvation. Almost every time I come up here, I say, there's no magic wand. You have to put legs on your prayers. You have to make this work for yourself. So, musicians, if you would come. Out on the lake, the disciples were still trying to learn all that. We demonstrate that we have faith in God by our obedience to his word. Hebrews 11:1, now faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't know where he's taken me in this. I don't know where he's taken me in this trial. I have a substantial relationship with him. I can feel his presence. Looking unto Jesus means we must look at with spiritual eyesight the word of God, which will give us faith and promote trust in God. This will always carry us through. So it has to be our default position. So part of the issue is don't keep using your mouth to claim your distraction, your disease, your hurt, your doubt, your pain, etc. Use your mouth to claim the promise of God. It matters what you say. when your words are spoken, it goes out there and it's out there. You hear it. It reinforces negative faith if you speak negatively, even to yourself. Oh, I hurt. Sister Carnes, I know you hurt. I have arthritis too. Big deal. He knows, and he knows what he's going to do about it if I give him space and let him do what he wants to do in me because of it. So don't use your mouth to claim your distraction. Nobody said a trial of faith or a hard circumstance will be easy if you just trust Jesus. That's not in here. All trials are very hard to endure, and some last for years and seem to have no end. The Apostle Paul knew a whole lot about suffering and hard trials, but he said, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be concerned. Don't let the distraction be the dominant thing in your life. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Philippians 4. If you'd stand with me. I don't know what your particular trial is. I know what some people's trials are because we pray about them on a regular basis. And I know that some people are hurting, and I know that some people have circumstances, family circumstances, and I know that there's a lot of distraction and stormy weather out there for people to get all bent out of shape in. But we don't have to be bent out of shape if we trust our God and lean on Him and learn of Him and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. If you want to make your way down here, pray for one another.